You are listening to the Riverfront Church Podcast, a place to explore faith, history, ideas, and more.
Well, welcome everyone to the Think and Drink here on this 27th of March, the year of our Lord, 2019. Spring has sprung as we look through the Easter season, but still in the Lenten reflection. We are here live at 900 North Orange Street, Bull Bay Rain! You're about to hear way more noise than that, but we are hoping that by the grace of God, we will be able to spend some time together. So we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and the last couple weeks, Ken led us in the Gospel of Mark, and Emma led us in the Gospel of Luke, and they both... what we're trying to do, as Alan is away, usually our fearless leader, he is spending some time with family. So blessings, Alan, on the road there, traveling mercies. But we are looking at the overview of the Gospels in hopes to give you a sense and to go deeper, because in Alan's sort of curriculum, there isn't as much time to delve deeper. So we're looking at basically the differences, commonalities, but really when we say differences, we mean the emphases of the different Gospels and how they represent diversity. So just by way of introduction, I just want to say that in the very beginning of the early church history, there was already a rich sense of, how would we put it? A rich understanding of the complexity, the layered, nuanced, and variety of stories about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. So his teachings, his parables, his miracles, and sort of the happenings about him. And so all these stories are spreading, right? And there isn't, you know, again, it's worth reminding each one of us, it's not like, you know, there's a journalist standing there and recording the events. They're like, oh, wait, Jesus, could you just, before you go to the next town, let me just write down this number. Let me do a quick count. Okay, 4,999, 5,000. There we go. 5,000 were fed by Jesus. No, that's not how it's happening, right? People are sharing these stories aloud. They're sharing them through, in fact, they're, you know, as early followers, they're Jews, right? So they're sharing these when they're celebrating Shabbat. They're celebrating these when they're looking at Passover, all the Jewish high holy days. They're remembering, oh yeah, remember when Jesus sat at table with us and he said, this is my body, this is my blood. They're remembering the different stories and they're sharing it. And so what happens is they start... They don't write these until after some years. And so what you'll learn is scholars defer on all of these Gospels. Some put the Gospel of John pretty late, and some put the Gospel of John pretty early, actually. Some have dated it as early as the 50s, which is pretty incredible because many had thought it was much, much later than that. And there are different reasons, so I'm just going to do this kind of quick bit. The destruction of the temple is a pretty big deal, okay? So the Gospels record Herod, right, and the death of Herod, and it records Pontius Pilate, and it records, you know, different figures that people would have known at the time. And Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple, but none of the Gospels actually ever get to the place where the temple is finally destroyed. Well, that means the Gospels were written prior to the destruction of the temple, right? Because otherwise you mention these things. You would say, and look, just as Jesus said about the destruction of the temple was in fact destroyed. You see this actually, it's very common in the Bible. So it'll say, you know, Jacob was hit by, you know, he was struck at the hip. And that's why to this day the Jews do not eat, right? So there's always this commentary about, so by the way, this is why we still don't do this to this day. So you would have imagined the Gospels would have said, this is why to this day we look at the prophecy of Jesus of the destruction of the temple and we say, look, it came true. None of the Gospels do that, not even the book of Acts. The book of Acts doesn't do it. So again, you go, well, why not? Why wouldn't it record this? Here's another thing about dating. Not romantic dating, by the way. This is the archaeological dating. The other thing you want to look at is the book of Acts is interesting because it's written by Luke, and in it he will profile very minor characters that are only profiled in the book of Acts. So, for instance, Stephanos. He's the first martyr of the church, okay?
Yeah.
We are told how he dies. Yeah. Luke will do this with other characters. He doesn't do it about Peter, Paul, or James. Those are the three biggest, or Philip, for instance. That's another big, those are big-time disciples or apostles, highly influential, and he doesn't profile their death?
Mm-mm.
Because it was written before their death. So, do you see what archaeologists basically, or at least what a good archaeologist will become basically like a detective, right? We'll look at, oh, look, this name was mentioned. I'm going to jump to Old Testament real quick. The Exodus mentions three places, and we looked at this. Alan kind of looked at this, but there are three places mentioned during the Exodus. Those three names are only ever used during the reign of Ramses, right? So we know that archaeologically attested to by other sources. So we know, okay, those three names are only ever used in this time period, which means that the Exodus must have happened either during or before this time period. After this time period, it wouldn't make sense, which puts the Exodus, something like the Exodus, happening around the 13th century BC, right? BCE. So it's things like that. You see, archaeologists have to go by clues, and they've got to deduce, and they're also looking at other historical records. Now, I say all that because it's important to know that there are different influences. There are all sorts of things going on. And each one has a different emphasis. Each one has a different point. Luke even states his point. I am writing to you, Theophilus, so that you might come to know and learn and believe about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, right? Mark is almost more of a proclamation. Mark is the only gospel that says, this is the gospel, according to Mark. It's the only one that mentions that, right?
Well, but most believe that that was the first one written.
Correct.
So, you know, it's you know, whereas Luke starts off going, a bunch of other people have written about this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, here's my take.
And that's so beautiful that when you look at the richness of Scripture, you see that the writers will do this themselves. They will say, like Luke, hey, I'm not pretending to be the first gospel writer, right? There is, so I think that's just helpful for us because I think we look at these as like, this was gospel, life of Jesus, part one, this summer, you know, the life of Jesus, part two, you know, and it's not like that. These are stories that are being passed around and retold and therefore they take on different meanings. So at that point, it's important to understand that there might be some sayings or things written, but that are absolutely influenced by the context in which they're written in, right? So disciples are almost looking back. You ever do that with your life? Like there's a love song. Like I always think about this. There's a love song going way back that I used to sing as a kid. I remember singing it. And now that, you know, when you come to love somebody, you become to particularize it. The person that I thought this song was for when I was a kid is not the person I actually believe that song to be about anymore, right? Now I look back and I go, oh, that was really about this. This is what this was describing. Not that. That was puppy love. This is the real thing here. This is the real deal. So things like that, right? So now they're going, oh, that's what Jesus was talking about. At the same time, we can trust the integrity of the writers on this point, not only because, you know, in terms of the Orthodox tradition, we believe they're inspired, work of the Holy Spirit, absolutely. But I'm just saying, take that for a moment, ignore that, and just say as sociological analysts, why can we trust this? Because they also write in the very strange happenings and sayings of Jesus, and they don't offer an explanation.
No.
And because they're just like, actually, and I would argue this is part of the Jewish tradition. Just like in Deuteronomy or in Exodus, where they're rewriting some things and they're going, wait a minute, didn't we just say that? I don't know, put it in, right?
Yeah.
Because they're trying to preserve sacred writing. They're approaching this as God has revealed something to us, and these texts look the same, but we should probably transcribe both of them just in case.
Okay.
And so I think Matthew and the other gospel writers are saying, we think there's something meaningful in here. We're not sure. How do I know that? Not all the parables are explained, right? That's classic. In the Gospel of Matthew, that will happen over and over again. So we'll kind of jump in. Did you want to say anything? Okay. All right. So so that's where I'm saying we can trust it with integrity, because just like a part of the Jewish tradition, they're holding on to the warts and flaws and all, and the disciples, you would think, if you're going to start a new church, make the disciples look really good. They do not look good, okay? The early church leadership does not look good in the Gospel of Matthew. And here's why that's important. What's that, David?
So I was going to say, so Matthew, this is the last book of the Gospels, the last telling of the story, as it were, because after Matthew comes Acts, right?
Well, no. So they, chronologically, they think, that John is the latest book.
Wow, okay.
But again, it kind of depends. I mean, there's some discussion about that. Okay. There is consensus about the reliability of the Gospels. In fact, even about the New Testament. I mean, even people who aren't Christians can attest to a large percentage of the New Testament could be recreated using other resources, outside sources that are not even Christian, that were contemporary. But there isn't always consensus on the exact dating. So they'll give you a range. They might say between 50, the year 50 and 60, you know, things like that. But it looks as if some think that John is written last for, and there are a variety of reasons for that.
Okay.
But Matthew, so if we jump into Matthew, right, I'm going to read, if you've got your phone, you can take out the NRSV version, so Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and we're going to just jump around, so if you want to leave that open, or if you have the Bible app, does anybody know about this Bible app?
Yeah, I know, but I don't have it.
It's so useful, so helpful, but so I'm going to just start reading here. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay, I'm going to stop there. And then verse 6, and Jesse, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And okay, so I'm going to stop there, and then I'm going to jump down, and then I'm going to go verse 16, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Okay, why is this important? Why did I want to start there? Not only because that's where Matthew starts, because this is what tells you the tone of this gospel. This gospel is clearly meant, it's not only written from a Jewish perspective, it's written to a Jewish perspective. It's written to a Jewish community. Why do we know that? Because genealogies matter for the Jewish people, and they mattered for all sorts of cultures, but we especially know that they mattered for the Jewish people. And all the people that are mentioned in the genealogy are important figures in the history, story, and sense of identity of the Jewish people, right? You've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've got King David. You've got Solomon, right? Yeah. These are important figures. So Matthew's trying to tie Jesus to Jesus is Jewish. And this is and something even deeper than that. Oh, go ahead, Ken.
But just like you were talking about how there, you know, the scripture can be self-critical, can acknowledge mistakes, whatever. To put in there, David with Bathsheba, wife of Uriah the Hittite, like it's like really bringing focus on. Oh yeah, there was that scandal.
Yeah.
You know, and I love that women are prominently featured in a genealogy that, you know, would normally be traditionally be very male dominant, you know, exclusively male.
Correct. Yeah, absolutely. And so here's a great actually that's a good segue, Ken, because I would argue that we sometimes as Christians think, oh my gosh, this is a totally brand new thing. And what we mean by brand new is the new computer released by Best Buy, right? But sometimes what happens is Jesus, or, you know, God through Jesus Christ, right, shows us this computer, and it kind of looks kind of the same from the outside. But on the inside, it's been upgraded. Windows 10. No, I shouldn't say that. Windows 10 hasn't sponsored this session, so. But it's been completely upgraded. The hard drive, the memory, the processor, the gigabytes, the storage, the the graphics card, right? Something's happened internally. I would argue that this happens over and over again in Scripture. What do I mean by that? So the Jews are told, okay, this is how you preserve Jewish identity and Jewish rituals in the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay, and then suddenly, oh yeah, but by the way, there was Rahab.
Yeah.
And by the way, there is Ruth, the Moabite.
Yeah.
And by the way, there's Queen Esther, and yeah, she's in a foreign land, and then there's the Babylonian exile. Uh-huh. So over and over again, there's this sense in which people want the purity, mm-hmm, but they're not given it. God goes, I want to make you a light, but for the nations. Mm-hmm. Jonah, you have the message, but you are to send it over to your enemies in Nineveh. And I would argue that like that. In other words, there's always something subversive. God takes the thing we know, the thing we're used to, and take for granted, and then God subverts it. And here Matthew already is subverting it. Here's a genealogy. Ah, this is very, yeah, of course, this fits in. Oh, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, great. And then boom, subversion. Women, and boom, oh, that's a little scandalous. But again, think about this. The Jews had preserved, or at the time, right, the people of Israel, preserved the records that did not paint King David in a very favorable light. Mm-hmm. Very much unlike other kings from other empires, where you say they were perfect, they were born perfect, they didn't even have a weaning period, they were born upright and they ate on their own and they grew up and they became the wisest rulers of all time. You don't see that in the Hebrew Scriptures. No. Now, there is tension because they'll come to praise King David and they'll come to praise King Solomon. There's clearly a tension of people that want to, you know, become very nationalistic and patriotic about their, or tribalistic about their king or their leaders or whatever. But really, the prophetic tradition of the children of Israel is seen again in here because it's critical. It's self-critical. So, yeah, King David, he was so great. Oh, by the way, remember the whole story of Uriah and got Uriah killed and he had an affair. But, yeah, so anyway, you know, and it's right in there. And I think Matthew's continuing this tradition that is found in the Jewish tradition of preserving even self-criticism,
yeah,
because we believe even in the messy stuff, God has been present. And because of that, it's sacred. It's sacred. That's really beautiful. I mean, honestly, we could pause there and, you know, break out into song and dance and praise the Lord, because that's just, I love that. God, even in the messiness of our lives, God has been at work, and therefore it is sacred.
I think what he's also doing is, it's a form, like what you're saying, it's a form of authenticating this writing. It's saying that this is truth. Like, this is not the comfortable truth. This is not the, you know, happy, smiley, sunshiny, rainbow truth. This is the full truth of what the story I'm about to say. So it gives the reader, whether Jew or Gentile, like, whoa, this is the real truth. Like, this isn't all the fluffy, airy, pretty stuff. Like, this is the, and which makes it real to people because everybody's looking at it as, okay, because up until that point, like you were saying, you were either really religious or you were a dung heap, you know, and showing that there's nuances in everything. So I think that actually authenticates how human Jesus is in this lineage and actually puts a stamp of humanity on it,
yeah,
not just a completely clean slate that he's coming from.
Totally, absolutely. And if I break out crying, it could be by the power of the Holy Spirit, or it could be the spice in these jerk wings that is actually pretty spicy. So I'm usually pretty good on spice, but that was surprising. So if our listeners out there on the podcast hear me crying, just pray for me. Just pray for me. Okay, so the other thing I want to point out from chapter 1, verse 1, is this is an account. So again, this is not the account. It is an account. No one here is claiming to have the full embodiment of who Jesus was, right? They're all witnessing to it. And then they use these titles, Mashiach, for Messiah.
Yeah.
They use the son of David, right? Ben David, son of David, and the son of Abraham, right? So Abraham. These are, again, the Jewishness of Jesus and the continuity of Jesus. This is Matthew reaching for the covenantal promise. Guys, remember that promise that God made to Abraham? That no matter the cost, and, you know, slight little excursus here. If you guys remember how God sets up the covenant with Abraham, number one, it's important to remember covenants were only between kings or lesser kings, or they were between a king and a god. There's no evidence for a covenant ever existing between God and a people. And so the people of Israel being told by God that, yeah, we're going to make, through Abraham, we're going to make a covenant, right? Now, you would say, oh, but I thought the covenant was with Abraham. Yeah, with his seed and his offspring. So this was a promise for all the generations that were going to come from Abraham. So it really was a promise to all of Abraham's people. And in this sense, it's the democratization of faith. And there's actually a book on that. I can't recall its name. Maybe it is that title. I don't know. But I think you can look at this as a beginning of saying, guess what? The king or a priest or all these people don't have dibs on your relationship with God. God is making this relationship with God's people. And if you remember, this is the torch and the jars and God, and there's a split, the breaking, the tearing of the animal, right? And Abraham is you know, thinking, okay, I've got to walk through this. And what shocks Abraham, I think, and other commentators have said the same, there's something of what is implied is the presence of God walks through it. And basically, this is unheard of because Abraham's like, oh, well, you know, I'm a vassal, right? I'm a lesser. Between the two parties, this isn't an equal treaty. I'm just a human being. This is God, Yahweh, the name Hashem, right? So, you know, Abraham's thinking, okay, this isn't, you know, it's not gonna go down. And then God walks in between. Well, God says, may it be unto me, right? This is the ritual of the time. May it be unto me. May I be torn like an animal. May I be broken and bleed if I don't honor the covenant. And Christians have observed that on the cross, Jesus is torn. Like, we don't keep the covenant, but we don't pay the price. Right? Yeah. So, but again, we see that through covenantal theology, which is a school of thought. You know, that's not necessarily everyone's school of thought, but the idea that you have to understand the Bible, you have to understand covenant. You have to understand that is at the heart of who God is. God is a relational God. God wants to be in relationship with us. God is not just angry with us. God's not just like, why don't you get it? God's trying to work out a relationship with us.
So and then just a brief overview, you've got your Adamic covenant. You have your Abrahamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Davidic. I'm sure I'm missing a couple in there. And I guess for some, the thought process is, okay, each covenant kind of has its own timeline. You know, it's its own beginning and end. And when the new covenant comes, the old covenant is, is kind of done away with.
Moot.
And then there's others who say, no, each covenant sort of builds on itself. So you start with Adam, and you know, everyone just gets bigger and bigger in scope.
Yeah.
I'm not going to take a position.
Yeah.
Well, I'm just going to say I like the layering.
And I also like the idea because later on. So here, Matthew's putting them together, right? Yeah. He's saying, and when I say Matthew, by the way, this is important. It's the Gospel of Matthew, but the writer is not necessarily Matthew. Right, it's anonymous. So, with that being said, it's important to note that we're just going to call him Matthew for shorthand, but this is not Matthew; it's anonymous. But it is the gospel according to Matthew. In other words, Matthew has probably shared this with a scribe, you know, or shared this with a disciple or a disciple of a disciple, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. So Matthew for shorthand says, "Son of David, son of Abraham." And Mashiach. So here he's actually doing something again that's very much in the Hebrew tradition, and you're sort of mixing figures, you know, and you're mixing important symbolic figures, right? So he's trying to say, yeah, remember that promise to Abraham, but remember also the promise to David, and then remember also the promise that there would be a Mashiach, a Messiah that finally comes and rescues us. And you have to understand that there were Jewish people at the time, some in the time of Jesus, that believed those could be the same person. Some believe those were three different people. Some believe there was maybe a mix of that. Here, the early Christian followers are believing all things are becoming fulfilled and have been fulfilled in Jesus.
Okay.
So later, Paul will say Jesus is the second Adam, right? So there is the covenant made with Adam has been fulfilled in Jesus, right? So again, but this is just to point out that Matthew is very important with the Jewish identity. So when you read the Gospel of Matthew, understand that the Jewish traditions and rituals, Jewish promises and covenants, and what I mean by that is we're referring to children of Israel in Hebrew, right? The sort of heritage there. The Hebrew scriptures will be quoted often. They will be quoted all over the place. They are very much a part of the Gospel of Matthew. And this idea of the law and the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Matthew is trying to show continuity with Jesus, that Jesus is not in opposition to the law, to the prophets, to the covenant. That Jesus is its fulfillment. How it's fulfilled, however, is going back to something Alan said that I thought was a good way of putting it. The reason for the rule is more important than the rule. God wants to be in community with us. In any community, in any good relationship that you know of, there are always boundaries. Boundaries help us to love each other better. But there are some boundaries that close us off to one another. Walls close us off to one another, right? You've got to climb over walls. You've got to destroy walls. You can't see through walls. But some would say, but fences make better neighbors, right? So we're constantly teasing out what's a barrier and what's a boundary. You know, what's a boundary that allows me to have a flourishing, you know, a high quality of life relationship with others? And what's one that really actually closes me off, you know, from the rest of the world? So with that, Jesus is going to challenge things about the Sabbath, right? Jesus is going to say, whoa, you got some of you interpreters of this have taken it too far. Another thing worth noting about the time of Jesus is that there is a rich a rich dialogue, and in some parts debate, and in some parts really bloody debates, about what it means to be Jewish in Jewish Palestine under Roman occupation, okay? Not unlike, immigrant communities around the world have to constantly negotiate this, right? So I'm going to give an example of my family. So Guatemalan immigrants. Some of the Guatemalan immigrants felt like, well, we've got to assimilate. Right? We're in this country. It's got its own rules and cultures and music and da-da-da-da-da. So we can't pump music, you know, at 10 p.m. on Saturday night like we're used to in Guatemala because it's just not the culture here, right? Or in that particular town. There were others who were like, what are you talking about? I'm just in a different address. I'm still basically, this is Guatemala 2.0. My home becomes an embassy of Guatemala. It's Guatemalan soil, and I'm going to pump my music at 10 p.m. come heaven or high water, right? Whatever. If people complain, you know, whatever. And then there are those who are constantly, well, we've got to negotiate. What are the things we're going to hold on to? And one of the things we're not, you know, my wife and I, you know, my wife's from South Carolina, and we were celebrating Christmas, and in Guatemala, Christmas, at midnight, you have the tamale, and then you open gifts, okay, el tamal, and then you open gifts, and you exchange, and you're up till 5 in the morning, and then you sleep, and then probably around noon, it's Christmas Day, and you eat again, and you gather as family, and blah, blah, blah. Of course, you go to the, you know, worship service, or mass, because even if you're not Catholic, you call it mass. And you go, obviously on the 24th, all that. Well, Meredith's like, I can't do that. I can't stay up that late. So we've got to negotiate. Well, what are we going to be? And how can I teach Eva Ruth, my daughter, about her culture and her identity as being part Guatemalan, but at the same time also recognize that that's not all she is. She also has some South Carolinian and American influences there, right? So again, the Jewish people are also thinking, how much do we assimilate so that we don't get destroyed? They have actually an existential threat. Rome is saying, get in line or we're going to destroy you. Herod is the compromise. So as much as Herod is vilified, and yeah, he was cruel and incredibly power hungry, all that, he kept the peace for the most part. Yeah. That's what he was trying to do. He was trying to get the Jewish people not killed.
To get eradicated.
Right? Yeah, to get eradicated. So he's trying to please Rome, and some Jews don't like that. They want purity. How dare you even collaborate with Rome? You know, they are basically atheists, right? They don't believe in the true God. And all these different things. So they're talking about kosher and Sabbath keeping. This is, in fact, the other thing that's happening at this time is there's a debate about whether all true worship needs to happen at the temple or not, which is where we get synagogues from.
Okay.
So synagogues are actually come out of a Pharisaic and other movements that say, you know what, the temple's not just where it's at. You can worship God outside of the temple, and we're going to gather together in synagogues. You've got the Essene community that says, well, we don't even have a synagogue. We're going to have our own, like, original hippie commune and, you know, forge kind of like the children of Israel. Go back out to the desert, to the wilderness. Focus on God and right living. Right? So you've got all these rich debates. And then some are saying armed revolution against Rome. Some are saying, listen, keep your head down and pay your taxes. So my point in all this is everyone's arguing about the identity. What does it mean to be Jewish at this time? So when Jesus is speaking into this, nobody's going like, how dare he challenge the system? Everyone, in a sense, is having this conversation. So I think we need to reread Jesus, that the Gospel of Matthew is not a polemic against Jewish people. It's not a polemic. It's understood within Jewish culture in the time of Jesus as this is how you dialogue. You argue. Right? You remember going back to Moses and Abraham and Jacob arguing with God, right? And arguing with one another? Well, same thing. The tradition continues. So now they're arguing with Jesus. Not because they go, how dare Jesus question anything. They're saying, well, let's dialogue about this. Now, that doesn't mean that doesn't lead to some confrontations. Jesus is going to tick a lot of people off so that by the time he gets killed, if you read the story closely, you go, wow, yeah, he's ticked a lot of people off. Right? It's just a matter of time. So we see, yeah, there are moments where the confrontation's about to get violent. But my point is we need to understand the richness of the Jewish culture that there's dialogue happening, okay? So
so that's Matthew 1:1.
Yeah. So that's Matthew 1:1. I've got to press ahead here or else we're going to run out of time. All right, so we get the infant narrative and the birth story, as much as Ken really wants to talk about that, we're not. We're going to skip that because you had Christmas, you celebrated it. And you're probably still working it off. So we're going to go to John the Baptist, who some consider him an early Essene, right? But he's clearly a prophet, and he's preparing the way of Jesus. But again, there's this continuity, the continuity of the Jewishness of Jesus and the story of Israel. Israel's not getting replaced. Israel remains a part of God's plan. That's really important for Christians to remember, because there will be a time in the church history, sadly, where it basically says, the church is the new Israel.
Yeah.
And that's really problematic because it says, well, so the Jews then don't matter. And if they don't convert, we need to force them to. And if they don't listen to our strong-armed advice, then we'll burn their synagogues. We will not let them work. We will let them suffer for having rejected and killed the Messiah. That becomes really problematic later on in Christian and Jewish relations. So it's really important to remember that the church doesn't replace Israel. The church becomes a part of God's plan of salvation, which still includes Israel, and by God's grace is also opened up to the church. So the church becomes a way that God also is showing the light of God's love to all the nations. But it's not to the exclusion of the Jewish people. The Jewish people are still a part of God's plan. God doesn't go, that plan A didn't work, so here's plan B. We can't understand that because that's its own heresy. You know, the idea that God is like, oops, well, take two. You know, there's a sense that God always was both going to include Israel, so it's not just about Israel, but it also doesn't not include Israel. Okay? So, all right, we get Jesus in the wilderness in chapter 4. And again, this is going to, every time someone's in the wilderness, it's going to bring up the people of Israel, the Exodus story. It's going to bring up Moses' encounter with God in the wilderness. It's going to bring up Elijah in the wilderness, right? There are a lot of wilderness stories. It seems as if wilderness is where you encounter God. And I won't get into that. There's different opinions as to whether Christians should have a wilderness period. I do land on the side that if Jesus had a wilderness period, then yes, we can have a wilderness period. So if you've ever felt really dry, and you're like, you know, I feel beset and besieged, and like it's not looking very hopeful, that's okay, because that's a wilderness period.
I'm trying to think of any biblical example where somebody was just going along happy-go-lucky, you know, things are going well, and have an encounter with God. It's, you know, it's normally been a matter of, you know, Jacob's on the run.
Yeah.
You know, Moses
was kind of chilling at that point.
Somewhat, but he's still in exile. From Egypt. Yeah. So,
didn't he have his wives?
You know, arguably, Paul on the road to Damascus. He was certainly on the wrong path.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how happy he seemed, like an angry person. But, it would be hard. I'd be hard pressed to say that Christians ought not have some, be open to the idea of, yeah, have a wilderness experience. Yeah.
Right.
That's what a lot of retreats are for.
Yeah.
I'm going to jump to the. Just to, in review, the temptations of Jesus. So Jesus is brought out to the wilderness, and he's tempted. And each one, he quotes the Hebrew Scriptures. Again, Matthew wants to emphasize, this is continuity. Don't forget the stories of old. They're being fulfilled in Jesus. Something's happening here. Pay attention, okay?
So here's a question about Matthew. So he's Jewish, obviously. What was his profession prior to Jesus? Was he like a fisherman?
Yeah.
Was he
Matthew?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, it depends. I mean, we're not entirely sure, but if it's the Matthew that we think of, it could have been Matthew the tax collector.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah. You know, I mean, we know the disciples who are fishermen.
Okay.
Peter, James, trying to think who else was on there. John. But yeah, so there's different, you know, that might be another interesting topic at some point to explore the disciples as best as we can create that list, because they're different lists. But again, you know, Jesus is quoting Hebrew Scriptures. Then you go in verse, this is chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left to Nazareth. Okay. And then he travels around, and it says, verse 14, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Okay. Two things I feel are happening here. Now, once again, Matthew's going to always emphasize Hebrew Scriptures, continuity, the Jewish, Palestinian Jewish identity of Jesus under Roman occupation. Yes. And at the same time, remember, there's always some subversion. Right? So, in the genealogy, there's some subversion. I again would argue it's in the prophetic, the self-critical prophetic tradition of Israel. Because why do we know that King David had an affair? Because they wrote it down.
Yeah.
And why does it appear again in the genealogy? This is clearly an extension of that self-critical prophetic ministry that also sees, hey, even in the mess, God's at work, right? Well, here it's happening again. How interesting that as Jesus begins his ministry, we know that it's amongst the Jews, and we know it's for the Jews, and this is being written for the Jews by a Jew, from a Jewish perspective, except the Gentiles, which basically the Gentiles just mean the nations, right? Yeah. It's non-Jew, okay? Everybody, it says, Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Again, we don't get this in the text, but I do believe that Matthew, what we're using as shorthand, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, is being subversive here. It's saying, oh, by the way, the Gentiles have always been a part of this story. Just in case you thought this was just about us and for us, look, the Gentiles, they're in the ancient Hebrew Scriptures already. And right at the beginning of Matthew, I think that's a statement. I think that's making a statement, right? It's saying Jesus' ministry, while it will be primarily and in a sense firstly for the Jews, that this is part of God's plan, it's not only for the Jews.
So I'm going to surprise you a little bit and go back to that nativity story.
Yeah.
But the fact that it's in Matthew's gospel, and only Matthew's gospel,
mm-hmm.
that we have this concept of these magi, these wise men coming from the... Again, that's incredibly non-Jewish. So it's...
And it would have been... In fact, it makes it... It makes the book less acceptable
yeah.
to Jewish leaders in the time of Jesus than if he had just left that out.
Right.
So it's like, why put that in? And it's clear that there's some subversion happening there.
Yeah.
They're saying, by the way, God's at work beyond this moment, place, and time that you seem to think is just all about you and us. And come on, I mean, we're so like that, right? I mean, we think this is the greatest time period ever on earth because we're alive and it's our time. But... And so we can't imagine, we think, oh my gosh, 2,000 years ago, it must have been horrible. And yeah, in many ways we can measure that life was certainly harder on some things than it is now. But again, let's not be tempted into thinking, oh, we figured it all out, it's all perfect now, right?
Question.
Yeah.
So, I never thought about this, but is there a possibility that maybe Matthew was written for future Jews? Just as much, if not more, than like the Jews at the time. Meaning that people say they're Jews today that, you know, maybe haven't accepted Messiah, that Jesus was Messiah, and looking back and seeing all that, more so than even the Jews then.
Well, you're making me jump ahead, but that's a great segue.
Oh, okay.
Because, and we'll get back to it, Matthew is seen as being a little later by some scholars, written later. Because it's known as the ecclesiastical gospel, meaning there's a lot of liturgy in the Gospel of Matthew, which suggests it was really written for a Jewish community that was following Jesus and were a church. We're a church community. We're a gathered community. And remember, church not as in like Grace Church at 900 North Washington Street. Meaning they were gathered at their houses and their communities, wherever they were. And this represents the stories of Jesus, but there's also something, there. It's liturgical. Now, example of this, we'll get to it actually shortly, but it's the Lord's Prayer. So I'll get to that in a second. All right, chapter 5, I would argue, is, first off, this is the famous Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest sermon of Jesus. And it's an influential sermon. I had to read this in college, actually. Anybody have to read this outside in high school or college? So it was sort of, it was this class that sort of said, all right, you have to read a little of Socrates, or, you know, Plato. You have to read, we even read A Handmaid's Tale, actually, funny enough. We read A Handmaid's Tale. We read some of Plato's writings on Socrates. I'm trying to remember. A couple other philosophers and kind of world changers. We had to read the Sermon on the Mount. Because it was so influential. It's a part, mm-hmm. in some ways, many of our expressions that we use, much like Shakespeare, mm-hmm. comes from the Sermon on the Mount, and Scripture in general, but Sermon on the Mount. I would say that this, what's fascinating to me, is this is Jesus' campaign platform. Okay, this is Jesus standing on a table, no references to any current candidates, and saying, I'm running, and here's what I'm running on, okay? Or... this is Jesus announcing, you know, social media going viral, you know, hey, this is where I'm starting it. And look at what it kicks off with. This is chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I think that this, the fact that Jesus starts there, Jesus is going, you know, right now we're in a political climate where, you know, you're a loser, right? And who's the loser and who's the winner? And Jesus is like, by the way, blessed are the losers, right? Blessed are the scoundrels. Blessed are the ones who don't have it all together, the ones who are grieving. Because, you know, think in that culture, and in some ways this still happens today, in that culture, if you were grieving, like there was death in your family, it's kind of like, wow, you must be cursed. It was still carrying on. You must be cursed. Mm-hmm. Something's wrong with you. You're not doing something right. Today, that's changed a bit, except that it'd be like, oh, bad genetics, you know, not great genetics. Or, ooh, should have eaten healthier. I wish they would be running, you know, despite the fact that very healthy people die. You know, people still have these senses of like, well, if only you lived right, if you ate the right thing and you exercise well, we've just replaced religion with a religion of exercise and, you know, whatever. But, you know, that Jesus is saying, by the way, the people who don't have it all together, the ones who are all a mess and that society's like, can you get over it? Jesus is like, that I'm here for those people. That's the beginning of his campaign platform. And that's the beginning of what's going to get him killed. Okay? Because he's going to continue to press for these people who can't stand up for him. They don't have the power to stand up for him and to advocate for him, or the time or the energy perhaps, or the finances or the resources. I would argue you have to understand the rest of the Sermon on the Mount through that lens. If you don't see it through that lens, you don't get it. So that's important, because there'll be times in Matthew where you're like, hey, it seems that Jesus is arguing on the side of those in power. And it, like, you might be tempted. That's the problem when you just cherry-pick a scripture. If you don't see it thematically framed by the fact that he begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and you take that thread all the way through, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, I would say throughout, then you're going to miss it, right? You're going to get into trouble about the power structures. Now, the other thing to realize, the Beatitudes, heavily influenced by the Psalms, heavily influenced by the Torah, okay? So there's, Hebrew scripture influence all over this. We don't have time to get into that, but we'll jump to Salt and Light, the Law and the Prophets. You know, Jesus is going to talk about anger, you shall not murder, judgment. Gosh, there's so many good things here. Adultery, divorce, concerning oaths, concerning revenge, love for enemies. What's Jesus doing? Reinterpreting the Ten Commandments. What we call the Ten Commandments. That's not what they were called by the children of Israel. But in reinterpreting the law of Moses, reinterpreting the rules by which we come together as a community. And in a sense, he's going to up the ante. Jesus is going to say, by the way, you know, you were told this, but by the way, I expect this. This is true justice and mercy, and this is what truly fulfilled the commandment is. So let's get an example of that. So it says, you have heard, this is verse 21, you have heard, chapter 5, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, and you'll see that over and over again, Jesus is saying, I'm giving my own commentary, and you got to go, well, on whose authority, right? Gospel of Matthew is also going to concern authority. Jesus is saying, on my Father's authority, for I'm the Son of God, right? That's going to keep coming up. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. There's actually a better translation for you fool. It's really like, you stupid idiot. Okay? No offense to anybody on
guilty.
There.
Yeah. Guilty.
It's like,
guilty.
No offense to anybody on the podcast if those words are offensive. But that really is the power of that word. Is really, it's not just like, fool. It's right. Way harsher than that. Now, I'm going to take a quick moment because I can't argue the case. I don't have that time. But here, Jesus is saying, oh, by the way, you thought it was this. This is minimum requirement. But I'm saying this. And what ultimately is this about? Like, if you think about what a lot of what we call the Ten Commandments do, it's about objectification of people, right? So here, it says, so you will be liable to counsel. And if you say, you fool, or like I said, you bleep, bleep, you will be liable to the hell of fire. What's Jesus saying? When you make when you label people that, you basically are saying they're not capable of anything but that. That's all they ever are. So even when they offer something good or helpful or honest, you don't accept it. Now think about that for a second. If we applied that to our justice system, think about how that would change. How many juveniles were jailed because they had a bad record? And you sort of said, well, bad record and likely, you know, and da-da-da-da, and so we're going to jail you. And then it turns out, no, actually the cops lied. Or someone
else.
Or the
judge was being bought off.
Or in Pennsylvania, the judge was being bought off. Or people just were using racial stereotypes to say, well, he probably did it. Or the cops were planting drugs on kids. I mean, it's horrendous. Think about that for a second. If we for a second said, yeah, this person has committed criminal acts, it doesn't make you a criminal. For Christians, that's what happens. For Christians, we begin to look at human beings, and that's what I think Jesus is arguing here. We begin to look at human beings as people who are made in the image of God, and that image has been corrupted, it has been affected, it's been broken, it's been damaged, it's been all these things. But in Jesus Christ, these things are being restored. And so for Christians, if you commit a crime, you're not a criminal. You're a person made in the image of God who in their brokenness has committed a crime. But that doesn't make you a criminal. We're going to see this in the baptism of Jesus. You are my beloved, my son in whom I am well pleased. All the way through Paul, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, things are made new. This is what's happening, is that our identity is ultimately in Christ Jesus, right? So that's an important thing, that what's Jesus doing here? He's not saying out with the old, in with the new. He's saying, no, God's using the old and doing something new. Okay, so it's taking a commandment and suddenly upping the ante. It's not enough that you don't murder someone, right? Well, I've never murdered anyone. I'm pretty decent. It's, I don't have murderous thoughts. I look at the best for people. I don't rejoice when even bad people, when bad things happen, even to bad people. Because there's no such thing as bad people. There are people who do bad things. That's what happens. You see what I'm saying? And that's challenging. Trust me. That's easy for us to say, academically. You know, sort of up here.
This is a hard teaching.
This is a hard teaching. Hard teaching. Because if we suddenly told you, if I said, hey, by the way, this person who's always been, this jerk and, you know, da, 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 it's hard not to say exactly what I just said. They're a jerk. That's who they are. But Jesus is saying, that's never who they are. That's always who they falsely are. That's their false self. And they can be redeemed. Right? That's the issue, right? Okay. That's all we got time for that. Let's jump. We're only on chapter 5. Oh my Lord, I'm speeding here. Okay, so he's going to talk about prayer, almsgiving. Okay. Now we get to the Lord's Prayer. So if you look at this, so this is great because actually this NRSV doesn't include it. In the older translations, it would have you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Here's what happened. Why does your current translation not have that? The NRSV, the newer translations? It's because we have found older texts of this gospel, and it's not included. And in fact, the end of that, it doesn't appear until much later. And what does it appear in? It appears in the worship service of a church. And again, this is very early. We're talking first couple hundred years. Okay? Oh, so the Gospel of Matthew was being used liturgically. Think about that for a second. You would sort of, so imagine, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Imagine for a moment, we read that and we study and we dissect it, and that's important. That's the gift of the Reformed tradition. Awesome. But we forget that in the Palestinian Jewish context, and before that, in the Hebrew scriptures, you sing together. You're singing. You're chanting. You're memorizing these things through music. And there's a form, and you're rising at certain moments, and then you're sitting, and you're bowing at certain moments, and you're lying prostrate, and you're extending and moving. And And so suddenly you grow up, you know, why do they know the scripture so well? Because their bodies, minds, and soul and strength are all in it. Right? It's your muscle memory. It's musical memory. It's over and over repetitive exercises. You're hearing it over and over again. You're celebrating all your rituals. They're always constantly coming. This prayer is happening. So there's this beautiful moment later, in case we don't get to it, I'm going to say it now, where Jesus, it's like they've just had Passover meal, and Jesus sings. Like, I don't know if you've ever skipped over that verse, but it's like Jesus singing with his disciples. Like, I've never seen a movie ever cover that. I've never seen a story of Jesus ever describe Jesus singing. But Jesus was singing, and it kind of gives me goosebumps. Because who knows if he was a good singer or not? We have no idea, right? You know, the scripture tells us that he was meant to not be in a beautiful appearance. Some believe he was a beautiful appearance. But, you know, but Jesus singing and chanting, that was just a part of his culture. That's what you did. So imagine in liturgical services, you would have said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the king." You know, and there was call and response. And then you might have sung the "Our Father which art in heaven," right? You were singing it. You weren't just like, ah, da, 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 da. Now, I lead prayers in the Our Father, and there is something very comforting about saying together, "Our Father which art in heaven," and not singing it, right? Okay. And it gives a lot more access to those of us who can't sing. But think about what you miss in the poetry and the singing, right? And you sort of sing each other into the light. You sing each other into healing. You sing each other into love, right? That's really powerful to think about. And so the text later go, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," the translation of that. That's a liturgical add-on. Now, it doesn't contradict the prayer, right? It says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That doesn't contradict it, but it's a liturgical addition. You'll see this again and again in the communion, the way the meal is shared. There are these different moments. These are liturgical things. It's kind of beautiful that very early on in the church, this sacred gospel writing wasn't just seen as closed. It was open. It was open because you would say, you know what? This is a great place to insert, "For thine is the power, the kingdom, the power, and the glory." Okay. Right? That's kind of beautiful. Okay. Sure.
Because we do that today, because I've gone to different places around the country. And when they do the Our Father, there's different pauses for different areas that you go to, so it doesn't always flow the same due to the geological area. So if you start going down south, there's actually a pause in the Our Father compared to up north.
And that's
by the area.
Different cadences.
Exactly. Because I learned mine's going up in Hershey, which is different from the Our Father that you do in Delaware. And it's different than the one. The words are the same, but it's that cadence, that almost rhythmic, you know, muscle, like everybody does it the same way, and then that person that's not there kind of speaks a little differently.
Right.
It has a different pause. So that's also something that continues to go on today, which I find is very interesting.
I love that, yeah. Okay, I'm going to skip ahead through the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of good stuff on the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to just go home tonight, read chapters 5 through 7, I would suggest reading all in one sitting. Just read it through, and then just sit with it, and then I would say go back and stop wherever you feel like stopping. Like, not, and I mean that, like, not when you're like tired, but I mean stop and like, whoa, that's what does this mean? You know, what does this stir up in you? What does it bring up? But I would say read it through, almost like you're hearing a sermon. But it ends like this. This is chapter 7, verse 28. "Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes." Gospel of Matthew is interested in authority, partly because it needs authority. And the way it claims authority is by saying, remember the promise to Abraham, the covenant promise, to David, the covenant promise about the Messiah? Remember that? Okay, continuity. Remember the prophets? Remember the law of Moses? All this, it's all coming together. It's all being fulfilled in Jesus. So the Gospel of Matthew is trying to claim the authority, not of his own, but of one that says, look, God's been at work throughout this whole story and has been reliable and has been good and merciful. And then it ends here. And then it's also talking about the authority of Jesus. Well, he taught as if one having authority, not as the scribes. I love that that comparison, and again, I think they're probably speaking about a certain number of scribes that are sort of like, well, I don't know. We don't know what to do. Well, just in case, we're going to do this rule because we're not sure about that rule. But Jesus taught as if, no, I know why this rule is here. He taught as if one having authority. Now, what's the other implication here? He is truly the Son of God. Because only the Son of God can be the author of the law of Moses and the prophets, right? He has authority as the author of these things, right? So he's, you know, you ask, I mean, I know we live in a postmodern culture where you go, you know, you ask the artist or the author, what did you mean when you wrote this? And they tell you, but then the critics go, well, that's what they think they meant, but psychologically they grew up with this way, and when they were seven, this happened, and that's probably why they wrote that story. And then the author or the artist are like, I wasn't even thinking that at all when I wrote the story, right? And so, okay, fine, I get that criticism, but at the end of the day, if I have a chance to ask the author or the artist of a piece or a piece of literature or an art piece what they were thinking, I'm going to ask them. Sorry, I'm not going to ask somebody on the street, why do you think they did this? I'm going to ask the author because they have the authority.
But this is also a great literary device to have the audience be the, you know, the reader is the audience is there to tell the reader, this is what you ought to be thinking. Yeah, this is how you should be experiencing this. So if you're reading a story about, you know, the person trying out for the play and the, you know, director and everybody was just like, their jaws were on the floor. They were silenced. They just, you know, wow. You know, as a reader, you're like, oh, so that person blew them away. Good. You know, I know how to think of that now.
Ken, that's such a great point, and it's kind of taking my sermon from 3 weeks from now. Thanks a lot, Ken. But I'm going to focus on the crowds, and I absolutely think when the crowds are mentioned, we're supposed to see ourselves in them. Yep. Now, of course, you can see yourselves in different characters, but you're supposed to see yourself in the crowd, and I've got to tell you this. The crowd is not without blemish.
Right.
Right? He's going to point out, oh my gosh, they were astounded. They were, in some parts it's positive, in some parts it's negative.
Mm-hmm.
And we're following on the journey. We're like, yeah, wow, that's really powerful. And other times we're like, well, that is kind of strange. And when we get to the end of Jesus' death, the gospel writer wants to see you in the crowd.
Yeah.
That's, yeah, it's a tough word. He wants to see you in the crowd. And how heroic and blameless are you then? You know, and that is the beautiful literary device here, because you're kind of seeing yourself with the crowd and you're like, yeah, yeah, go, Jesus, go. Right. And then you get to the end of Jesus' life and you're like, whoa, they're chanting something very different from go, Jesus, go.
They're still chanting go, Jesus, go. But
I always think about that. I always think like, man, you know, it's easy to say that would have approached Jesus, but I might have been one of those who would cheer for Barabbas. So I always think about that in my mind. Like, it's easy just to say that now.
Right.
But yeah. I could have been like Peter or been like anyone else.
Yeah.
He had more chances.
All right. Moving ahead. I'll just say this very briefly. Remember that this is written from a Jewish perspective, to a Jewish perspective, you know, not very long after Jesus' death. About, you could say, about 30, 40 years. And even though that's happening, we were talking about the subversion in the genealogy, the subversion in some of the texts being used, the inclusion of the Gentiles. And then suddenly, it just starts getting really offensive. Jesus cleanses a leper. this is bad news. At the same time, within the prophetic tradition, Elijah, mm-hmm. right? Healing of a leper. Mm-hmm. Then you get Jesus heals the centurion's servant. This is problematic because the centurion works for who?
For Rome.
For Rome. This is, so again, this goes back to, if Matthew wanted to sell a lot of copies of this and wanted Jewish people to accept it and go, yeah, this is great stuff, don't really include the story of the leper, because that's kind of a challenging story. Even though Elijah does, it's still lepers, that's kind of unclean, uncomfortable. And a centurion? You're telling me Jesus helped the Roman system out?
Wait, refresh my memory, is this also the one where Jesus expresses some awe at the centurion's faith? Is that in the Matthew
yep.
version? Or, okay.
Yeah.
He says, truly I tell you, verse 10, In no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown out in the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you according to your faith. There, Jesus goes right at it. Not only have I healed this person that you're like, this is the enemy number one, you're helping the enemy state, you know, just like Jonah was going to Nineveh and resisting. And then on top of that, you are going to say his faith is greater than anybody in Israel. And on top of that, you're going to go after our tradition of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, my gosh. This is scandalous. This is scandalous, right? Okay, we're going to jump around. Jesus stills the storm. We kind of looked at that, the Gospels. What would that bring up? That bring up God. God is so powerful that God can rule the seas, right? And so Jesus here... this is where I've never understood the claim about, yes, there is never a section in any of the Gospels where Jesus goes, hey, everybody, by the way, I am God in the flesh as promised from the beginning. Yes, that's true. But I've also never understood, okay, but then how would you explain all the rest of the things he says? Because either he was killed justly because he was blasphemous, because he's saying he has power over the wind and the seas. That's only a power reserved for God. How could this be for the Jewish belief system? This is a problem. And then when Jesus is going to say, I am the light of the world, like, what? What? Whoa, whoa. What's going on here? So, you know, there's something more going on here than Jesus is just a good teacher or an interesting prophet. Okay, we're going to have to jump. Sorry. Let's maybe look. Well, okay, we've got the symbolism of the 12 that we've already had, right? 12 tribes of Israel. Let's go in here. We're going to skip. All right, so we get chapter 12. I mentioned this already. We get the plucking of grain on the Sabbath, as well as the healing of the man's withered hand on the Sabbath. Again, this is challenging what some people might believe about the Sabbath in the time of Jesus. And remember that it's part of a larger dialogue. This dialogue is also happening. So many other rabbis are also having other teachings that are distinct from some traditional practices. Jesus is going to mention things like in verse 38, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And he says, I will give you the sign of Jonah. So Jesus, again, referencing the Hebrew scriptures. But again, I want to highlight that one. Why? Because Jonah, Jonas, is sent to Nineveh, which is not Jewish. Again, I think this is subversion. This is saying, Matthew is saying, remember guys, all along, yes, it was to the Jews first, but not only for the Jews. God's been working out this plan of healing and salvation for all nations. And here, Jesus tells the Pharisees, oh, by the way, you guys don't even get it. And you know what sign I'll give you? I'll give you the sign of Jonah. And I think that not only is Jesus talking about the 3 days, right, of death, you know, like Jonah in the belly of the large fish, but I think Jesus is saying, I'm going to proclaim news outside of your small circle. This is beyond you. And you, some of you religious leaders think you have a control of God's plan of salvation and grace. You got another thing coming. Okay? So I think that there's some subversion there.
So he's showing God goes through the Jewish people for the world.
Correct. And that's the promise. I mean, that is what they're given in the Torah, is that they will be the light for the nations. They're not just to be a light for themselves. They're light for the nations. The nations will, and you see this throughout the Hebrew scriptures, that the nations will gather and find and worship God on God's holy mountain. That, you know, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. That's from Hebrew scriptures that Jesus is going to quote, right? Okay, let's jump to, all right, so we've got several parables. Let's do this is chapter 13, and this is the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast. So verses 31 through 33. These are two parables that don't get much explanation, although in some senses maybe because they're self-explanatory. I'm picking these simply because I talked about them today at the prayer service at noon. So reading together, the parable of the mustard seed, 31. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Real quick, Matthew uses at times the kingdom of God, but most of all he uses the kingdom of heaven. We talked about that, I think, with Alan before, but just as a reminder, why this is where, again, another clue. This is a Jewish perspective to a Jewish audience, because it was common in Jewish writings to avoid using the name of God, right? Or even referencing God. Even to this day, our fellow Jewish brothers and sisters will use, in English, will use G-D, right? To not even spell as a sign of respect, that you don't just throw this name around. So when he uses kingdom of heaven, he's meaning the kingdom of God. But the heavens are a respectful way to talk about God, okay? But here is the idea of the mustard seed, right, is simply that it's small, it's insignificant, and yet great things come out of it. Similar to this next parable, verse 33, he told them another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. The beauty here is the ordinary things that Jesus is talking about that everyone would have access to, everyone would probably interact with. So Jesus' sermons and parables were really effective because Jesus, you know, people the next day were like, oh yeah, here's a mustard seed. I remember what Jesus talked about.
You know what that makes me think about? This came to mind randomly. You know how they always talk about certain tests like the SAT and others being culturally biased? I didn't learn really until I moved to the suburbs. The reason that, like, some they say that's because some of the analogies they use, like, if you didn't grow up in the suburbs, if you grew up in the inner city or whatever, you wouldn't get it. But it's amazing. I just thought about for the first time when you made that point, how the references that Jesus made specifically would have been kind of unilateral, equal. Just right. Like there was no cultural bias in his references he was making. You know, it wasn't like it was so cerebral that the uneducated.
Or you know, like when you're at the palace. Right. And, you know,
amazing. Like, there's no bias in anything he said, which I could never say that about anything I ever said or any other human could say.
Yeah, it continues to be accessible in many ways, especially to agricultural societies to this day, right? But the other thing is, it doesn't take much to think, okay, like in verse 31, you wouldn't need to know much about a mustard seed to know that, like many seeds, it's pretty small, right? And you wouldn't need to know much about trees other than to go, yeah, they can get pretty big. So what's the moral of the story here? God uses very small things. Israel, I chose you not because you were great, but because you were small. See that carrying through? By the way, Jesus in Bethlehem, because it's small. David, king, because he was a shepherd boy, right? It's like, again and again, Jesus will use the unexpected, surprising, small things, even rejected things, for God's purposes. The least of you, right? And then in verse 33, he told them another parable that came to heaven. Okay, we read that, but a woman, right? Every day. Oh, yeah, I remember the story of Jesus. This one's interesting because yeast has an interesting role in that culture, but at least one of the things we know is it's largely invisible, right? Its work is invisible. And it infects, quote unquote, the whole batter. And it does its work from the inside, and then it rises. Right, it's not flashy. It doesn't bring attention to itself, and some scholars have argued that Jesus is playing with something here. Jesus is playing with the image of, because yeast was also kind of yeast is a bacteria, right? So it could also spoil things, and Jesus here is playing with this idea of spoiling. In a sense, would say that Jesus is saying the gospel is going to spoil the spoils of Rome, right? So the gospel is going to infect Rome. It will, in a sense, one could say when Rome falls, it's almost Christianity's fault. Now, that's even when the Roman Empire becomes Christian, because inevitably Christianity will always have, it'll always have a debate with power. At some point, you know, we're having this in the United States, you become very wealthy and comfortable and powerful, and then you've got to make sense of Jesus. You've got to go, whoa, how can I live? And so I know some very successful people when they hit the top and they were Christians, they just felt, nobody told them to do this. they felt compelled. I'm gonna take a tithe for myself. I'm gonna give 10% to myself, and I'm gonna give 90% away. Like, that's what happens, right? So inevitably, Christianity has issues with power because in and of itself, one of its core pieces is criticism of power, and that the power ultimately belongs to God. And you constantly have to question your motives. You have to constantly question, oh, the means to the end that we always want to justify, right? You constantly have to push against that. All right. We've got to kind of wrap up soon. So I'm going to... there's so many of these that are tempting. But we... All right, let's keep going. We've got to keep going. Lord have mercy. I'm a pastor. Of course, I want to preach on all this. Okay,
Do you want to skip to the sheep and the goats? I mean, seriously.
Well, so that's throughout, why... right? So again, that is throughout. You've got the weeds and the wheat, right? You've got the sheep and the goats. You constantly have those who get the message and become a part of the kingdom Jesus is talking about, or those who reject the message, and by their rejection, they are rejected.
Okay, but especially in the sheep and the goats, you have this thing of neither one realizes what they are.
Correct. Same thing with the wheat and the weeds.
Right, and so it's like everybody expresses surprise.
Yeah.
And this is one of the reasons I have a hard time with people wanting to label, you know, hey, do you think that person's in or out? You know, do you think that person is, you know, got it right or not? And it's like, I don't know if I'm in or out, so I'm not about to make that judgment for somebody else.
Yeah. Well, and actually this idea of in and out is going to be part of the subversive message of Matthew throughout the gospel. Remember, the genealogy, who's in? Women get included. Mm-hmm. And sort of the embarrassing stories of the history of Israel get included. Again and again, oh, the Gentiles get included. The centurion servant gets, helped. The leper is cleansed. The man with the withered hand on the Sabbath is healed. Jesus is going, I'm going to fulfill the law, I'm living into the tradition, but I'm subverting it at the same time, and so is the gospel writer, right? So then you get, so actually related to that, you get the feeding of the 5,000, but then just a chapter and a half or two chapters later, this is chapter 15, you get the feeding of the 4,000, and here, you get two clues. One is the place that is described is a place where there are Gentiles. So we know that historically, right, archaeologically. There are great crowds near this area. And the clue is verse 31. The lame walking and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. If you're Jewish and the people you're helping are Jewish and they decide to praise the God of Israel, that doesn't make any sense. They would just say, and they praised God. Because they all know what God they're talking about. These are clearly outsiders because we get the clue that they're saying, and they praise not their own God, but the God of Israel. Right? So these are outsiders. And then you get the healing of the 4,000. Okay? And that's where, you've got, this is an argument for them being Gentiles. Right? That Jesus is actually, this is an extension ministry to the Gentiles. Because again of the area, and again we get the clue of they praise the God of Israel, and there's some symbolism there, so we can't get to that. But again, the in and the out, right? That's happening. And then again, the discourse between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it gets more and more tense. There in the beginning, like I argued within the Jewish tradition, it would have been a nice part of dialogue. It's just how you got to learn from one another. It starts getting there. Start. Becoming some significant confrontations, they become that, and so there's this constant battle. And so, speaking of in and out, Jesus will talk about this with the parables. Oh, by the way, the wise and all the religious leaders, all those who think they're great, they don't even get it. And these small motley crew people that have are like, hey Jesus, what does this mean? You know, and Jesus is like, I'm going to tell you what it means, but not them, right? And so similarly. The Pharisees and Sadducees are kind of caricatured because they're kind of like, oh yeah, you think you're so big and bad, but no, you're not. No, you're not, right? You're just as scared as everyone else. You're just as clueless, right? Okay, we're going to jump around because we really are getting at the end of our time. Transfiguration, the story of the Transfiguration, of course, the Jewishness of Jesus. There's Elijah and Moses, continuity of the tradition. We'll jump here. Jesus goes to the temple. Jesus, in many ways, honors the temple, but he challenges the temple, and he challenges temple practices. And he also has the chutzpah to say, no pun intended, to say, you know, you will rebuild, you know, in 3 days, you know, well, this temple will be destroyed, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they're like, what, are you kidding me? And, of course, he's referencing himself, but he's saying, I'm the temple. And Paul will later pick up on that and say, you, the believers in Jesus, the body of Christ, are the temple of the living God. So this idea of where the temple is located, remember, what does the temple represent? The presence of God. And not only just the presence of God in some esoteric sense, it's the presence of God reminding us of the promise of that God made to Abraham, that God made to David, right? So you have this symbol of the temple. All right, we've got some more parables. We're going to jump around. Jesus continues teaching, though a lot of these are commentaries on the Hebrew scriptures. We're going to jump. Let's see here. Okay, we're going to start getting toward the passion. So Jesus, chapter 21, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's the Hebrew, Jerusalem. So again, quoting Hebrew scripture, referencing Hebrew scripture, and the comparison between the emperor on a war horse chariot and Jesus on a young colt, right, on a donkey. This is perfect little Bob Marley here as we're entering triumphantly into Jerusalem. Jesus cleanses the temple is the next thing. Again, Jesus challenging the temple. He's not saying that in and of itself it's bad. He's saying the reason for the rule is more important than the rule. The rule has been violated here. The reason for the rule has been violated here. The final thing I want to say is, so we've talked about, obviously, the narrative, the Jewish identity of Jesus, but again, the continuity of Jesus, the subversion, that this is not just for the people of Israel, it's also for the Gentiles. You've got this concept of the reign of heaven, right, the kingdom of heaven, but that's a reference to God. You've got the parables, there are a ton of those, and why they're revealed to some, not to others, those who are in and out, right, another theme of the gospel. The law and righteousness, we talked about that again, and the prophets, so this idea of the Jewishness of Jesus, he's here to fulfill. Let's see, this is probably the biggest, the two other big things that I'll say, that in some senses I've already kind of referenced. One is, this is about the person of Jesus. Yes, it's telling the story of Israel to an extent, right? It's retelling the story. It's telling a lot of the story of the events that happened, but this is about Jesus as son of David, as son of Abraham, as son of God, as Messiah, right? As the promised one. So again and again, we will see the themes that Jesus is fulfilling this. And the other piece is the double love command that comes out of Matthew. So we got the Beatitudes, the thesis of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, Gospel of Matthew used as ecclesiastical practice in churches, liturgical practice. But then finally we have Jesus as talking about, well, how do we sum up all the commands? The double love commandment. Love God with your whole self, mind, body, soul, and strength. That goes back to Deuteronomy. And love your neighbor as yourself, which actually goes to Leviticus. Jesus is clearly steeped in his tradition, and he's referring to the Torah. And he's saying, but basically all the rules come down to love God, love neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Those you find on the roadway. Right? So you see how this is constantly playing with each other and interacting and subverting what we think. So those are the emphases of Matthew. That's not to say none of this is present in the other Gospels. They're present in different ways. But this is the emphasis for Matthew, most of all. So, any questions?
Are you supposed to ask for takeaways?
Yeah, takeaways, yeah. What are some takeaways?
I wanted to say the part about the wilderness experience. Personally, I've been through that. a couple times in my life. So, you know, sometimes it takes that to go through that.
Yeah.
And I also wanted to say, because now that I'm working at a synagogue and you're sharing things, it's giving me more insight, especially during this Passover season.
Mm-hmm.
I'll experience that, and of course with Easter. So I think being there, I'm going to learn a lot and appreciate my faith.
Yeah.
So one of the things that struck me in all of this is that just as this was written to a people who had to come to an understanding that this gospel, this story, this God story is bigger than what they thought they had as the chosen people, perhaps the church today needs to understand that God is at work at a bigger world view than, you know, we have a tendency to sit there and say, okay, it can only happen through the church. It can only happen, you know, through this structure. And then maybe, you know, God is continuing that story of like, are you sure? You know, maybe it's bigger, maybe there's more, and maybe I can work through other people groups and accomplish what I'm trying to accomplish.
What I have been learning just is looking at each of these gospels differently. Like before you would read them and I'd be like, oh, they're all the same. They're all telling the same story. And, you know, Jesus dies in every Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But when you really look at it and the comparison, you know, not only they're written in different styles, they're written to different audiences. They all have a different point that they're trying to make, a different something they want you to really get out of this, and just how different they really are. They're not the same. You know, there's stories in each of them that are not in the others, and it's just really opening my mind to go back and reread them and look at them in a different way. And like how you were saying, to look at the whole book of Matthew just as, you know, the first line of, you know, the Beatitudes, the first line of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Like, we think we know it, and we think even after reading it and studying it all these years that we've got it. We know what they're talking about. But you go back and you're like, no, we don't. And just even how Curtis said earlier, you know, the point he made is that, like, everything God, Jesus shared, it was like everybody could relate,
right.
You know? Like, sometimes I would go and listen to people talk about this, and I'm like, what the heck are they talking about? I can't even understand it. They'd be relating it to maybe a personal experience they had or how they were taught.
Yeah.
But when you just look at it in the simplicity of how Jesus shared and explained things, it's like, oh, I get it. It is that simple.
Yeah.
You know, it's this simple thing, like you said, love God, love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
It's just that simple.
Amen.
So what did I get out of it today? I agree with everybody. And thank you, Pastor Edwin, for your enlightenment into the scripture and where it came from. I like the way we do it here at Think and Drink, because we actually are given something to think about as opposed to just reading through scripture and just trying to see how fast we can get through it. It's more about what's in it that we're actually reading and what are we taking away from it, like this part here. And what I really got was, like, even from the beginning, like, who was this author? Who was Matthew? Like, those are questions that we're still asking ourselves, you know? But you see why the way he was writing and who he was writing to. And when you go, when you see how he was writing, and then you go into the Beatitudes, that sermon, and it's a rallying call. When you lined it all up into that point, and then you go Sermon on the Mount, and then he starts saying these things like, who's blessed, right? Mm. It's not blessed are those who are super rich and are providing this right now. Blessed are those who, you know, build tall buildings, and blessed are those that came up with it. It's like, blessed are those, the ones that are broken. Blessed are those that are lost. Blessed are those that are, you know, this is the rallying call for all the people that didn't have a voice at that time, because we've been studying not only the area, but the climate that was going on. So that climate that was going on, these were the people that nobody was speaking for. Nobody was speaking for the Gentiles. Nobody was speaking for all these other people that were on the outskirts. You know, there was somebody speaking for Rome. There was somebody speaking for the Jewish people, but there was nobody speaking for the broken people that were lost in the society. They didn't know who they were. And here comes Jesus at the top of this mountain, and he's saying to those people, you guys are actually blessed, because you're probably going to get this parable when the other ones don't. And that's an awesome thing to see. And he's, even when it starts out, it's like, yeah, this is the line. This is the line of royalty, let's say. But even in that, there's still some dirt. Mm. There's still some dirt. And for me, that makes it real. Because anybody that goes around and says that they're completely perfect, like I've gone to churches where everybody thinks they're perfect. And you look around and they're like, yeah, you guys are just as broken as me, but you just don't see it. And he's actually saying, blessed are the people that are broken and know they're broken.
Yeah.
Awesome, right? And he's, and Matthew's actually pointing that out throughout the whole thing. Like last week, I got from Luke, he was the inspector. He was the person that was actually researching. He was the one that was looking into this stuff. He wasn't tied up in the emotional, like, oh wow, I was like next to Jesus and it was awesome. He was the guy that came around later and was like, you know, this Jesus guy, let me look into him. And he did the Columbo Sherlock Holmes thing. So then you have Matthew, who's writing a story for real people at a real time about having real problems. And he's showing how Jesus operates in that. And he doesn't, like, he's not just there for the Jewish people. He is Jewish, but he's not just there for Jewish people. He's there for everyone. And I think that's what really Matthew's really bringing home for me. It's like, he's like, yeah, I'm just going to prove that Jesus is Jewish, one. Jesus is the Son of God as prophesied through the scripture, two. And his whole lineage has dirt.
Yeah.
You know, and God will use him in the most maximum way possible, which is like awesome.
Yeah.
So that's what I got, and this is why this is so awesome.
I've got one takeaway for me, just as Damon was speaking, is there is this famous quote. I don't know who said it, but it says, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Mm. We've been calling the Gospel of Matthew writer Matthew, because we said, hey, that's shorthand. We're not really sure. In fact, we know it's an anonymous writer. We don't know their name. How amazing would it be to think that one of us would one day write something about the life of Jesus that would have the impact that the Gospel of Matthew has had by the power of the Spirit, and then and nobody know that it was one of us? Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. If we could do that, we wouldn't be caught up in trying to look so good and being so powerful and great and successful. And we just, like, do the faithful work God is asking you to do right here and now, even if it seems small, like a mustard seed, and God will make it great.
Amen. So next week,
John. Next week, we're looking at the Gospel of Ioannes, Gospel of John, breaking it down. John. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the reason for being of the reason, the meaning of the season.
Finishes
a look at the Synoptic Gospels, correct.
Next week, end of
John. We look at John, Ioannes, very different style. Very different in many ways. We're going to explore how, why. But Ioannes also tells us, John tells us what he's doing. He tells us, this is different. This is what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to do something different here, but I'm still talking about Jesus. I'm just talking about a cosmic Christ as well.
All right. So next Wednesday night, April 3rd.
Next Wednesday.
At Bull Bay.
April 3rd, 900 North Orange Street. Bull Bay, 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 Bay.
Thank you. thank you for joining us for this episode of the Riverfront Church Podcast. You can connect with us online at riverfrontwilmo.com or on Facebook. Just search for Riverfront Church in Wilmington, Delaware. May God meet you where you are and lead you where you are meant to go.